It's good to be with you again. I thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to share with you people again in worship. I want you to start by exercising your imaginations. There'd been an accident, pretty severe one. And a crowd gathered around. A woman moved through the crowd to kneel by the victim. And as she knelt down there, a man came and pushed her aside and said, "Step back. I've had a course in first aid." And she stood back and watched him for a moment as he fussed around and thought about what he should do first. And then she tapped him on the shoulder and said, "When you get to the part where you're supposed to call a doctor, I'm here." In a way, that illustrates our theme this morning. Both of those people had the same purpose, but the first aider was a temporary substitute, an emergency substitute for an effective physician. And sometimes the substitute pushes aside what he's supposed to represent. You see that in the approach to God's covenant of grace. Jesus Christ is the great reality of that covenant, the effective Savior. And all the Old Testament forms of the covenant pointed to Christ until he came. But then after he came, they were often maintained against Christ. As we read through the early chapters of Acts, particularly through the Gospel and Acts, and see reflected in some of the other writings of the New Testament. As we've been working through Hebrews, we're seeing the new order in Christ presented to us. The change with the coming of Christ presented to the people who had grown up with the Old Testament. A movement from reliance upon the Old Testament helps and substitutes to looking to Christ himself. The writer describes the way we're entering into the realization of what was promised all through the Old Testament and shows the fullness and the richness of the salvation that Jesus Christ brought to us. Last time I was here, a few weeks ago, we contrasted Jesus Christ and the Levitical priests, and we saw the failure of human priesthood, even the God-given Levitical priesthood could not fully accomplish the purposes set out for us. It was temporary. It was unable to offer a sacrifice which was effective to cover our sins. We saw the failure of external forms of worship. The externals don't purify your heart. They can only point you to the real cleansing that God offers you in Christ. These things point us to the effective priesthood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is an eternal priest, who's always there for us, unlike the Levitical priests who lived and died and had to be replaced and a new one came along. He was a royal priest, a king with power to give his gift of life to us. He was able to save completely to the uttermost. And his sacrifice was offered once for all. It did not need to be repeated because it was effective. We're going to build on that platform further now. Today, the theme, the heart of the law, is the law of the heart. We'll see presented to us an effective priest, an effective covenant, an effective law. As God deals with our hearts. We start with an effective high priest, taking off directly from where we were in the previous chapter. We see Christ's ministry presented to us in the real sanctuary. He's seated at God's right hand. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 1. Such a high priest. And in the previous chapter, the writers just described Jesus as our high priest. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. We have a priest now who is perfect. On top of that, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Most High God. He's not just a priest, but a power, the chief advisor to God the Father, God's executive, carrying the authority of God in all he does. Of course, that's natural since we see elsewhere that he is God himself, one with his Father, with the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to minister in the true tabernacle, the earthly sanctuary in which the Jews worshipped, whether it's the tent that Moses raised in the Exodus or the later temple that Solomon built and temples that replaced it down through the years. Those were not the true sanctuary, we're told in verse 2. The real sanctuary is the tent which God pitched himself. It's established in heaven. The earthly sanctuaries were only raised by the hand of man, so they could not be truly holy. As we see, they were only pictures of the reality. And Christ performed his service in the real sanctuary, not its earthly shadow. That's the main point. Verse 1, Jesus Christ is the main point. Our effective, all-powerful, divine high priest. He brings us salvation. He's still set here in contrast with the Levitical priests. They were the legal, earthly priesthood. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Verse 4. God's law required that the earthly sacrifices be offered by the Levitical priests. And Christ could not just take that away. If that was what it was about, then he couldn't be a priest. But they present offerings in the earthly tabernacle. And that was a copy of the heavenly holy place. You know, the structure of the tent, the structure of the temple later, were not arbitrary, just random, that Moses didn't come up and say, well, this would be a nice thing to have. And Solomon didn't come up and say, hey, I'd like to make something that looks sort of like, I think this is nice, has nice architectural qualities, you know, and people will admire the way it looks. It'd be a good place for worship. It'll have inspiring things on it. We read here, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Moses didn't invent this tent. God did. God told him precisely what to do and how to do it and what materials to use. The whole details were there. Solomon later put up the temple with God's permission and approval, and God gave David the design for that temple, which he passed on to his son. And it was to be made that way. It wasn't just arbitrary. It wasn't just some great architect saying, hey, I've got a new great idea. It was God. Well, I guess it was his great idea, a great architect, but the idea was that it represent to us the heavenly reality. And in that copy, the innermost sanctuary to which man's access is limited marks our estrangement from God. The altars and the sacrifices show the sacrifice needed for our sin. The priests show our need for someone to intercede for us. But it's still a shadow. It's not the reality itself. The priests and their offerings were types of Christ's. They're like privately issued paper money in a gold-based currency. You know, if I had a ton of gold in my vault, if I had a vault to start with, if I had a ton of gold in my vault, instead of carrying gold around to pay for whatever I want, I could print what would in effect be IOUs. Don Codling will give the bearer of this bill 1 gram of gold, you know, or 10 grams or 100 grams. Some of you may be old enough to remember money that had something like that on it, back when we had a gold-based currency. Those bills would have no inherent value. You know, I've got a bill. here in my hand, Don Codling will give the bearer of this bill 100 kilograms of gold. That's a lot of gold, a lot of money. And I burn it. What have I lost? You know, if you burn it, you've lost something. If I burn it, I've lost nothing. It's just an IOU. If I keep it and don't burn it and somebody finds it, I'm out 100 kilograms of gold, you know. The bills represent gold in my vault. And the value to you depends on that gold. If it's not there, the bill is useless. And that's what the priests in their ministry were. They represented the work of Christ. And they had no inherent value in what they did, but what they did was useful in applying Christ's work to us. That's the only thing it was useful for. In bringing us to Christ and applying the work of Christ to us. It was not in them, but it was in Christ. The temple and the priesthood were set up according to the pattern that Moses was given. It was appointed by God himself to depict Christ and his work, and no deviation was allowed, verse 5. They weren't to use their imaginations. They were to do it God's way. They weren't free to invent their own ways to serve God. Now, Moses and the priest could have done what the Western Church did in the Middle Ages, and papers, this writ will free you of the guilt of three rapes. But the indulgences would have no value because they don't come from God. I could write you a certificate. Tim Hortons will give the bearer of this certificate one free cup of coffee. Anybody going to take it and present it to Tim Hortons and hope to get a cup of coffee out of it? Not likely. It's not issued by Tim's. It's not theirs. It doesn't count. In the same way, added rites and ceremonies and cleansings gain you nothing because they aren't issued by God. They lack his authority. They do not connect you to Christ. Human priesthood, human worship is meaningless unless it's issued by God. It has no value in itself unless it's acceptable to God as a connection with Christ. It's worth nothing. In fact, it's of negative value because it takes you away from Christ. That doesn't come out here. Christ's service is the reality. And you should see it in all these Old Testament rituals that they went through. His is the better ministry. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He had the same ministry. He could be no priest. The earthly ministry was limited to Levites. But Jesus came with the true payment for our sin. He did not come. There is no more offering, which is inadequate. We'll look at this in detail. We go on into chapter 9. He is the true gold. He had to have something to offer. Every priest does, verse 3. That's the task of the priest, to offer gifts and sacrifices. But Jesus offered what would really pay for sin, his own self. There were no more sacrifices of animals which were not worth the life of even one person. There were no more offerings which were in themselves impure. Jesus came as the sinless substitute for sinners. He was not just a man, but the God-man. He was of infinite worth, worth more than all human life put together, and so pure that he could not be stained by carrying our sin. The Levitical service was a shadow, a copy of Christ's service, and effective only through his. It had no more value on its own than my check when I have no money in the bank. So we need to look to Christ himself for life. Always to Christ. His intercession is effective for us. I hear often, Pastor, pray for me. And I do. But I don't have power. Christ has power. His salvation is perfect. His salvation is complete. Our service, like the Levitical service, is only effective when directed toward Christ. His is the only effective priesthood. From the effective priesthood, we move to an effective covenant. And that was promised to us through Jeremiah, especially the pastor we read this morning and others elsewhere. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah points up the failure of the old covenant. It was broken even in the midst of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. They broke the covenant. They did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. Hebrews 8, verse 9. The imperfection of the first covenant is set out here. We're looking at the old covenant, or the covenant of grace in its ties to the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was the covenant made in Egypt, verse 9. As God took the people by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, he promised he would be their God. They would be his people. But that covenant was the fulfillment or extension of the covenant with Abraham made 400 years before. In Exodus 6, verses 2 and following, Jehovah says, I am Jehovah, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. And I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel, and I have remembered my covenant. And remembering his covenant, looking at his people, he drew them out of their slavery and took them into that promised land. The covenant with Abraham. Extended and filled, expressed and worked out in the covenant in Egypt and Sinai with God's people there. It's the same covenant. But the covenant with Abraham is the covenant of grace which we have in Christ. Romans 4 and Galatians 3 go into a great length showing that Abraham is the father, earthly father of the covenant that we enter into. The new element of the Exodus was the priestly sacrificial system, which was attached to it and put in with it. It was established on the basis of the Levitical priesthood. And this is the first covenant which is not faultless. Verse 7. It was weak. It was broken by the people. Verse 9. So God did not care for them. He left them to walk in their sin. When Jeremiah spoke to the people, God was in the process of letting their independent existence collapse. He had warned them they were going to be carried off into exile. And that was close on the horizon at that point. He was letting them go as a separate people, independent people. And at that time, he said he would give a new covenant to replace the old. And that new covenant is based directly on Christ's priesthood, not indirectly as the old covenant was through the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ is the mediator. Verse 6, chapter 9, verse 15, same thing. There are no more merely human mediators. There is nobody but Christ who stands between us and God. He is the one and only mediator we have. And so, people no longer teach one another saying, Know the Lord, verse 11. That can't mean an end to teaching, otherwise I wouldn't be up here. You know, it's rather the end to a privileged class, who were the only ones who could come draw near to God. There are no more mediating teachers. There is no one to whom you have to come to have access to God. In the old covenant, you had to bring your sacrifices to the priests who would offer them up for you to God. But not in the new covenant. All of us have personal access to God. That's the wonder of the gospel to us. You can each turn to Jesus Christ. You don't have to come to me or to John or to some other pastor to stand between you and God. You come to him yourself. You know, it's like if you're in a factory with the problems in the work conditions, and the underlings can make recommendations about changing them, the owner on the spot makes changes. Jesus is the owner on the spot. When there's a need, you come to him. You don't come to an underling who suggests something and comes and sees if the owner will go with that. You go to the owner. You speak to him. And he has the authority and the power to deal with your need, your problem. It's our advantage in coming to Christ. Christ is the guarantor. Chapter 7, verse 22, we looked at that. He's paid the price that is necessary for our salvation. He's given an effective offering, and he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 7, verse 27. He's paid it. It's done. He has earned the reward. So he can assure us of the benefit of his sacrifices. We're covered. Now, instead of a law given to a nation, public, written, there's a law written on people's hearts. It's personal rather than national. A law in a book or on stone tablets, applied by judges, is easily seen as a law for other people. You know, it's to restrain real evildoers, the real bad and uglies, not good people like you and me. It's to keep a measure of security, of personal peace and affluence for us, to guard us against those who would breach that. It's easy to see it that way. You know, when the law says 100 kilometers an hour on the highway, well, I'm a pretty good driver. I don't have to worry about that. Right? And we go on. The law written on your heart hits you personally. It's not other people's law. It's your law. It bugs your conscience when you break it. That's what Christ gives us. He writes his law on our hearts. In this new covenant situation, we see Judah and Israel reunited. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The divided kingdoms are both included in the new covenant. And after Christ's coming, the Gentiles are added in. Romans 4 tells us that Abraham is the father of the circumcised, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the people who were part of the covenant originally, and all the others who were excluded before that are now children of Abraham, or maybe. Romans 11 tells us that the Jews as a nation have been set aside for a time. There are many Jews who became Christians and have down through the years. But as a nation, they were set aside for a time. Well, God draws the Gentiles into his kingdom until he's gotten every one of them that he plans to bring in. The new covenant written in our hearts calls us to true Christian unity. Not unity with false teaching and practice, but unity with fellow citizens, with brothers and sisters all around. Unity of one with the one Holy Spirit of truth. This new covenant is a permanent covenant. It won't be broken as the old was. Remember, the old here is being dealt with in as a matter of externals. It wasn't broken by the elect, the people who truly knew God at that time, but by those who were only outwardly members of the covenant. But now the law is written in your heart. And your conscience directs you to obedience to it. The new covenant focuses on sins forgiven, verse 12. And here you see the essence of God's grace. I will have mercy on their unrighteousness. Think what that means. There are no deserving recipients of God's grace. There is no one who can stand up and say, look how good I am, I belong in heaven. Well, there may be some who can say that, but you know, what at that point, what we consider the state of their sanity. Rather, the members of the covenant are forgiven sinners. That's you and me. We're there. Unrighteous, but we're in the hands of a merciful Father who cleanses us, forgives us. Their deeds and their sins of their sins and their deeds of lawlessness, I will remember no more. And God isn't saying there are holes in His memory. There are no holes in God's memory. But forgiveness, mercy, means that in His dealing with us, He will not call up against us the memory of our wickedness. When He looks at you, He won't say, well, boy, she did that and that and that and that. And oh, well, I don't know, you know. Or he did that. And, oh, boy, this is bad. It doesn't. We're forgiven. As far as God's concerned, that's finished, dealt with. It teaches us the meaning of forgiveness. You who love Christ are established as children of God in His covenant, never to be lost. Because you're forgiven. It's gone. It's a new covenant, but we need to remember the unity of the covenants. Abraham and Moses and David, others down through the Old Testament, were also kept by the Holy Spirit. David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 51:11. Can something be taken away from you if you don't have it? You know, he had the Holy Spirit. He said, "Take it, don't take it away from me." There's no salvation without the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And Galatians 3:29 makes plain that Abraham belonged to Christ. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's clear that the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit. So what's the difference between the Old and the New Testament, the Old and New Covenant? Well, the newness is seen in the widened effectiveness at Christ's coming. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is reflected in verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The Holy Spirit has come upon us so we know God. And the Holy Spirit is given to us so much more abundantly in the New Covenant Church that Jesus could say that in comparison, He did not yet exist before that. In John 7:39, He had been speaking, John adds, "This He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified." And if you look in your Bibles, in many of the translations, you'll see that "given" is in italics. Because literally in the Greek, it isn't there. Jesus said the Holy Spirit was not yet. Literally. It's obvious hyperbole. The Holy Spirit is eternal as the Father and the Son are. But it gives a sense of how much more freely we enjoy God's grace and His care in the New Testament church. The abundance of the Holy Spirit, but it's the same Holy Spirit nonetheless. The newness is seen in the removal of obstacles and the distractions, the removal of most of the external elements, the removal of the external barricades, the removal of human mediators especially. You have a clearer view of Christ, a greater certainty, a freer access to God, a more effective covenant. And then we have an effective law. A law written on stone tablets can't save you, even though it was written with God's finger. It can't save you. People learn it, but they break it. Verse 9. It has no power in it to change your nature or mine or anybody else's. You purchase a house that's falling into ruins, and you have an architect, and the architect draws you a beautiful plan for the restoration of this house. Does that plan renew your house? No. It doesn't have any power to change the situation, does it? The law written on stone tablets shows us what we ought to do. Shows us our need of God, our need of a mediator, our need of a Savior. But it doesn't cause us to do anything about it. And so now, we have the law written in our hearts as Christians. Our nature is changed when we follow Christ. Go back to your ruined house and enter a contractor with that architect's plan in his hand. And he begins to restore the house according to the plan. Now, does the house change? Well, of course it does. The Holy Spirit is the contractor in your heart. John 14, 16, 17, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. If you are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in you. He's starting to reshape you to match the law in your heart so that you day by day become more and more Christ-like. You can't escape and ignore the law that's written in your heart. You can't close the book and say, I'm not going to pay any attention to it because it's inside you. You know, it's there. You can close your Bible. You can refuse to read your Bible. But you can't refuse to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart. He's a little bit bigger than you are. You can speak loudly enough to overcome the earmuffs you put on to try to hide. And so, you're changed, born again, renewed, moved to love and to choose obedience to God. And the basis is Christ's effective fulfillment of the law. The law is not changed. Aside from the forms of worship, you have the same law in the New Testament as in the Old. And though the forms of worship are changed, the same meaning still stands today. And Christ obeyed the law perfectly, savingly. As he dealt with your sin, he writes the same old law now on your heart. There's no talk here of a new law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Matthew 5, 17, he says that. Not the least little part of it. Not even one letter or corner of a letter of it. What's new is the place where the law is proclaimed. The law of the heart is God's fundamental provision for us. The heart of the law is given unto us Christ, by Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Total love for God. It means God is your God. You love him. That's the covenant promise. God will be your God and you his people. God says, I will write my law on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 10. It's applied to you by the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, he does that for you. And you're given a new nature with God's law established in your heart, growing up in you, shaping you, reshaping you. This is an effective law, binding you to Christ and his ways. So, the law of the heart. Three things we've seen. An effective high priest, Jesus Christ, as the reality behind all the human service, all the human forms. But where they could only point to what was needed, communicate Christ to us in some part, he does what is needed for us and is there for us. Now we don't go to priests to come to God, we go to Christ. Well, he is our priest. We go to him. Who is God? The new covenant in Christ. The old covenant made effective. The externals removed, applied to all believers. And the law written in our hearts to make it effective in directing us to Christ's service. This has broad implications for us. It speaks to our use of the Old Testament. As you read that, three quarters of the Bible, way back then in strange forms and all kinds of odd things going on that we aren't very familiar with except in reading it there. Look to see the underlying heart of the message behind all those externals. See what they're pointing you to, what they're revealing about Christ and His ways. See how it points you to Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice is a picture of His sacrifice. Every intercession is a picture of His intercession. See that the gospel message is not changed, though the outward forms are. It's salvation in Christ from the time of the fall until Christ returns. For our worship, the basis of our worship is Christ and His work. Worship has to conform to the pattern God has given us, fitting to Christ, leading us to Christ, showing us Christ. Not by our imaginations, but by the things God has given us. Salvation. Trusting Christ alone for salvation. He calls you. He says, all the others, everything else doesn't work. You can go to the priests in the Old Testament as a means of coming to Christ, yes. You offer your sacrifice in the Old Testament as a means of claiming the sacrifice of Christ, yes. The priests and the sacrifices don't save you. It's Christ who saves you. There are no other mediators allowed to us now. We have now the real mediator. And to say, well, we need to, it's too hard to come to Christ, so we should have somebody stand between us and Christ. And maybe it's too hard to get close to that somebody because they're too close to God, so maybe we need somebody to stand between us and that person, and you know where that goes. We have Christ. He is our spokesman to God and from God. He's the one who draws us to the Father and binds us to the Father and gives us life with the Father. So the call is to turn to Christ, to trust in Christ, to obey as best you can His unchanging law because you love Christ. To work and seek to grow in your obedience in the power of the new life given by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son to us. That we are no longer held back from coming to You by humans' ceremonies and rites. But Jesus is there for us. God in human flesh, who paid the price we owe and can give us the salvation You offer. Thank You for Him. Help us to see past all the rites and ceremonies and to see Christ. Help us to not to be led astray by dependence on people here or there or intermediaries of one sort or another, but turn to Christ. And help us, Lord, to tell the world of Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.